the first Sunday of Advent. Advent means coming. Advent means coming. And celebrating Advent dates back to at least the 5th century. And it's a time where we wait for God's coming. We remember the way Jesus came as a child as a way of helping us to look forward to his return. During Advent, we as a church follow the readings from the Revised Common Lectionary. Lectionary just means list. And a lectionary was a list of readings that people were supposed to do every day. In the ancient Jewish Talmud, faithful Jewish believers were supposed to read certain readings every day. The Catholic and Orthodox churches continued that in various forms throughout the ages. And the Revised Common Lectionary was formed by 20 different denominations in hopes that by pulling Christians together across denominations, there would be something common that we could all look to that would draw us together more than our denominational distinctives by focusing us on God and his word. And as a church, our tradition is to follow the lectionary during Advent and Lent, because during those two times of the year, we unite with Christians around the world to study and read the same texts. We get to study and read the same texts that were read this morning in Boston and New York and London and Cape Town and Mumbai and in Hong Kong and in Sydney and in cities all across America this morning. We don't think it's not biblically commanded of us, but we believe that there's something special and meaningful when God's followers across the globe gather together under the same teaching of God's word and draw together, maybe for just a few times of year, as we focus on the same thing. So with that this morning, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We'll be starting in verse 24. Mark 13, starting in verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch out. This text is maybe the hardest chapter in all the New Testament for us to understand today. You see, this text, this chapter is the most Jewish chapter in all of the New Testament. And it refers to themes and images, pictures and quotations from Jewish literature that had become very popular in the day. For most of you, this may be the first time you've heard these images and readings all year. But for the Jews in first century Palestine, these readings had been part of their daily life for almost 1,000 years, dating back to the 8th century prophet Isaiah. You see, Amos, Joel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all talked about this coming day of the Lord. They talked about this time that would follow great terror and tribulation. And they talked about earthquakes, the sun being darkened, wars, and all kinds of calamity that would precede this coming of the Son of Man and the day of the Lord that would be a reckoning for all that was evil and wrong, but also a restoration and recreation of all that was good in the world. This day of the Lord had this weird duality to it. It was on the one hand scary and frightening because it would be a reckoning for all that was bad. And at the same time, it was extremely hopeful and filled with promise because it would bring about God's restoration and recreation of all that was good. And so then for 500 years between the ending of the Old Testament and into the beginning of the New Testament and then the early time of Christ, the Jews had developed this genre of literature that referred to these images over and over and over again. So they're mentioned in 2nd Esdras, 2nd Baruch, the testimony of Asher, the Assumption of Moses, and the Psalms of Solomon, all readings that I'm sure you read yesterday night, right? All of these readings were common in Jewish literature and it had filled the image of the day. And so when you come to this text, you have to realize Jesus does not give us new information to give us a map of history for you to go seeking signs and wonders. But instead, Jesus draws from almost 1,000 years of literary history of devices and images that had filled the Jewish literature. They were meant to help people see something that was supposed to be worse than you could ever imagine and better than you could imagine at the same time. It was so impossible to describe something that would be far more terrible than you could ever imagine and far more hopeful and better than you can imagine other than by using fantastic images. Images that were meant to create impressionist pictures that would help you understand that something grand was going to happen. For millennia, these images were to remind God's people that though things would be crazy, though things would seem to be terrible and out of control, though oppression would seem to go unchecked, God was still in control. That God was not far away from his people, and that God would return. For millennia, the Jews used these images to remind each other that no matter how bad it got, God was never far, and that the promises of God had not been forgotten, that he would return to his people. And so for millennia, these images help people hold on to the faith of God. Jesus draws on those images to help people think about what they're going through and what might lie ahead. Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 give us the context for this specific conversation. They tell us that this conversation that Mark reports occurs when the disciples ask Jesus about the ending or the destruction of the temple and the coming end of the age. They specifically ask Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed and when will the second coming occur? They ask about two questions. So in this text of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is addressing two different topics. What will happen to the physical temple that is in Jerusalem, and when will be the end of the age when God ushers in his eternal kingdom? They're two separate questions, but they're related by the idea of God's reckoning work, when he would come in and wipe out evil and restore all that is good. In fact, Mark also gives you a tip off that he's talking about two different topics, because at the beginning of verse 24, he says, but in those days, dot, dot, dot. And then in verse 32, he says, but about that day. You see, about that day refers to the end of ages at the coming of the day of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 17, that phrase, that day, refers to the coming day of the Lord. And so you see here, Mark even tips off that he's talking about two different things because he transitions his language. He's talking about what will happen to the physical temple in Jerusalem and what will happen at the end of the age. And in the midst of all this, you get this picture that though things would be chaotic, that things would be awful, there would be wars, there would be calamities in the skies, there would be earthquakes, God would still be at work drawing his people together. These images were common to the people. They understood them. They related to them because they helped them to understand that throughout history, God was present. So while we might often find people who like to read these things as a map of history, maybe this is the first Iraq war. No, it's the second Iraq war. Oh, no, this is COVID infection. No, this is the stock market crisis. No, this was the earthquake in China. No, this was a tsunami in Indonesia. What you have to realize is Jesus does not give us any new images, but he borrows from the image that develops starting with the prophets and grows through the intertestamental period to help them relate to something that he wants them to see. And you get the sense that he doesn't think it's important the exact timing of when it occurs, but rather what will we do before he returns? The point is not when he will return, but what will you do before he returns? You see in verse 20, 32, he says this, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus tells them, don't worry about when this is going to occur. You see, people get caught up in all the details trying to line it up with exact historical events. Which earthquake? Which astronomical calamity? Which war? Which time people were gathered together? And you start to try to form all these things, but what you don't realize is Jesus is using images that were common, that have been used for 1,000 years. And even Jesus himself says it's not ours to worry about the timing. If you're like me, that would be absolutely frustrating. How do you tell me that this coming great day of restoration and recreation, when all that is evil is destroyed and all that is good is restored, and I ask you, when's it going to happen? You're like, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Why did you tell me about it if you don't know? You would be frustrated because Jesus has just told you about this great thing that's going to happen, and the first thing you want to know is, when's it going to happen? But this entire text is leading us to this idea that rather than worrying about when it will happen, we ought to be thinking about what we will do until it happens. Not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times, Jesus will tell them to be on the watch, to look out, to be aware, to pay attention to what's going on. You'll notice this is what he says starting in verse 33. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. 4 times in these brief few verses, Jesus says, be on guard, wake up, keep your eyes out, look, notice what's happening. You get the sense that Jesus is worried. He's worried that they're going to fall asleep. And I wonder, church, if maybe in our own day and age, in the shadow of COVID-19, economic crisis, and a still somewhat contested election, we have fallen asleep. We have forgotten what it means to be the people of God in a world gone wrong. That maybe we have forgotten what it means to be the salt and the light of the world because we've been too caught up in all that is going on around us. The image that Jesus gives is clear. There's a landowner who also owns a business. You see, in the ancient Middle East, your home was often your business. Maybe there was a vineyard, and the owner is going away, maybe to conduct business, we don't know, but he leaves his servants to run things. Maybe you're there to feed the sheep and to mind the barn. Maybe you're there to water the vineyard. Maybe you're there to pick the grapes. Maybe you're there to make sure all the deliveries get made and the money gets collected. Maybe you're there to make sure the taxes get paid. Maybe you're there just to make sure everything works right. Maybe your job is to make sure to guard the door so that people don't break in and steal. Maybe you're the cook who makes sure everyone gets fed. Or maybe you're the one who cleans so that all the utensils get cleaned from one person to the next. Maybe you're the local rabbi who goes around and makes sure everyone follows kosher law and leaves some for the poor. And maybe you're the spiritual leader of the house when the father is gone to make sure that everyone stays true to all that God calls them to. And Jesus says, everyone has a task. The owner leaves and you all have a task in the grand work that the owner is doing. Everything that the owner is about, you are a part of. You each have a role in what the owner is doing. So just do it. The message is so clear, so why would Jesus need to remind us 4 times to stay awake, to look out, and to keep watch? It occurs to me, church, that it's far too easy to fall asleep and to be lulled into complacency. And my prayer this morning is, church, that we will awaken to all that God would call us to stay awake, to not be complacent, to not give in to taking for granted all that we have as followers of Jesus, to not give up what God has so sacrificially given to us. The first thing that comes to mind is it's too easy to believe that what you are doing is unimportant or inconsequential. Have you ever come on Sunday morning and thought to yourself, whether or not you're here doesn't matter? That whether or not you do anything today, the church would still continue without you? Have you ever come and thought, nobody really cares if I show up? Maybe you feel like your role is inconsequential. Imagine if you were a dishwasher in this owner's house. You might think to yourself, anybody can wash the dishes, who cares? It's not that big of a deal. Joe Turnbow can wash the dishes. Mike Figari can wash the dishes. Ellie Knight can wash the dishes. Anybody can wash the dishes. Why do I have to wash the dishes? It's not that big of a deal. But guess what? In this era of COVID, we're grateful for dishwashers. We're grateful for every conscientious dishwasher in this country who makes sure utensils and plates are clean for the restaurants you buy food from, or for the hospitals that serve food to patients, or for the nursing homes that have food to patients. We're thankful for every dishwasher who works in a hotel to keep things clean so that when you travel, you're safe. No, what we realize is in God's kingdom, even the smallest task becomes consequential. Maybe you don't think being a parking attendant is important, or checking temperatures on Sunday morning is important, or helping someone find a seat is important, or helping women at Harvest Home or Claris is important. But what you don't realize is God is using you to bring the warmth of Christ to people who come. Because of you, people get to come here, be invited into the presence of Christ, and they get to worship safely. Because of you, there are homeless women in LA this morning who aren't on the streets, but learning how to care for their children and be equipped to raise their families. Because of you, there are women in this city who have been talked out of abortions, and not just talked out of abortions, but given resources to raise children. Nothing that you do is inconsequential when it's given to God. And don't be deceived, church. If you think what you're doing is too small, I will tell you your faith is too small. You do not know what God is doing through what you have done. You do not know what God is doing through the task that he has assigned you. There is something sacred and holy, entirely bigger and divine that God does when you do the task that you've been given. Don't think little of what God can do through what you do. Don't think so small of God that you don't think he's doing something great through you. Don't think so little of God's work that you think your little thing doesn't matter. But remember, God can do something amazing because of your faithfulness. It's too easy to give into this sense that what you do doesn't matter. It also occurs to me it's easy to be jealous of what someone else is doing. Imagine, you might be the dishwasher in the owner's house, and you're like, man, can't I be out riding the horses, guarding the sheep from those wild tigers and bears? Maybe I should be the one making the business deals. I can do great things. And rather than focusing on the task at hand, you have wanderlust for something else that's bigger and better. So rather than doing the thing that God has given you that you can do, you focus on what someone else is doing and never actually do what God calls you to. You just think about that. Imagine if the doorkeeper in the house said, this is boring. All I do is stand here all day making sure nobody walks in and checking IDs, masks, and temperature. And what if he gets bored and says, this is not important. I should go make the business deals and leaves the door. What happens? Someone comes in to steal. Somebody comes in to harm the people in the home. People ruin the records that they have for business. I don't know what it is, but what you don't realize is we're too easily tempted to want to do what someone else is doing rather than doing maybe what God has called us to do, rather than doing the thing that is right before us. Maybe you have the potential to be the best president in the United States, and God has you on Sunday morning taking down tents and helping someone to their car. Because there's somebody else in this church who that's all they can do. Maybe someone in this church, all they can do is a little thing. And what they need you to do is to show them that a little thing can be done in a big way. Have you ever thought that God may be giving you a role in the church that is beneath you, so that you can show someone else who that's all they can do, that they can do it with greatness? Maybe God is using you to do the little task so the person who can only do the little task can realize that great people do these things. You know, Gandhi, when he helped to start the nation of India, there's a famous guy, I think his name is Nehru, and he had graduated from the London School of Economics. And he came and said to Gandhi, I want to help you establish this great country. What do you need me to do? And Gandhi handed him a broom. And he goes, I have 2 PhDs and I've gone to the London School of Economics. I can help do great things and transform the economy of India. I have the potential to be the best thing in India's history. And Gandhi said to him, I know your capacity to do great things. What I have not seen is your capacity to do simple things. Sometimes God may have us doing a task that we think is too small because he's asking us about our capacity to do that which is small and bring greatness to that which seems small. The third thing that occurs to me is sometimes we like to think that our roles are our own for ourselves or that we earned them. Think about that. Mike Fogari's the manager of the property. His wife is the one who does all the business dealings. They are a power couple in this business. If it wasn't for them, where would the company be? It's easy for them to think, wow, we're so good. We've earned this place. Man, these people would be nothing without us. And yet the question is, are they using their position to help and benefit others? Or are they using their position and their privilege and their responsibility to help themselves? Are they using their talents, their privilege, their position, and their calling to make a name for Christ? Or are they making a name for themselves? It's far too easy for us to believe that we are in places for ourselves. Maybe you're not. You don't have a position in the church. Maybe you're the head of school for a school here in Santa Monica. Is your job to make yourself a big name? Or is your job to make sure all your teachers can do a good job and that all your students get to know what it means to have virtue and to live valuably? You may be a world-famous pediatrician who I absolutely love. But is your job as a pediatrician to make everyone know how great you are? Or is it to help families raise their children to know who God is? Maybe you are a great businessman and you're making buku bucks. And maybe you're more successful than anyone else. Is your job to be bigger and more successful? Or is your job to use your resources to benefit those in the world? You'll see, this is what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 24. The same conversation, but Matthew gives us a few more details, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the same conversation, Jesus gives them two images. One person who has privilege and responsibility. One uses that privilege and responsibility for human flourishing, to help care for those in their lives, to bring the blessings of God to all who know them. The other person uses their privilege and responsibility to beat down and oppress others contrary to the will of the master. They use their privilege to live their own best life, regardless of how that impacts other people. And maybe, church, one way we fall asleep is because we have a role that God has given us in his kingdom, and we think we've earned it or that we have it for ourselves. And all the while, Jesus is asking, are you using your privilege and responsibility for the betterment of mankind, for the flourishing of humankind, for the advancement of God's kingdom, and for people to come into the reality of the life-changing power of the gospel? Or are you using your privilege and responsibility for yourselves? Are you using it at the expense of others for yourself? It's possible that you may be asleep because you've forgotten the task to which God has called you. But it occurs to me that maybe you're falling asleep in a different way. Maybe you've fallen asleep because you think, I will get to it later. Have you ever felt that way? I have a lot of friends who in their 20s and 30s thought they're going to sow their wild oats. And then when they settle down, they're going to get back to faith. I actually had a friend tell me this. He said once he got married, he would settle down. Other friends say after I graduate college, or I get my first promotion, or I have my first kid, or I save enough for retirement. The danger we have, church, is not that we will say God doesn't matter. The danger we have is that we make a lot of other things matter first. It's not that we say God doesn't matter. It's not that we deny the existence of Jesus. We just say that we'll get to it a little bit later. We make up excuses for things that we think ought to happen first. And all the while, we forget what God has called us to. In Luke 21, again, from the same conversation, Luke gives us a little bit more detail. He says this, starting in verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch. Pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You'll see, Jesus says it's too easy with everything going on to get distracted, to forget what you've been called to think that you'll get to it later. And maybe this morning, some of you are here because you've said, I'm just going to keep going to church every so often, and I'm just going to nurse my faith along. And then once I have a family, or once my career is established, or once I've been able to pay off the house, I will then give my life to faith. What Jesus would suggest here is that we may often say, I'll wait. But waiting comes to our peril because we are called today to live into his will and his calling. And number five, it occurs to me that maybe you're just tired. Sometimes Lisa and I are up at 2 or 3 in the morning with our now 18-week-old. And sometimes we start to feed him and we fall asleep. And the only thing that wakes us up is either his crying or the bottle falling on the floor. And I know some of you know what that's like. Maybe you're just tired. Maybe you feel like you've been waiting for God to show up and it's just seemed like it's been too long. Maybe you feel like you've been trying to do what's right and good and you've suffered and you've only seen other people who flaunt God's will doing well. Maybe you've looked around the world and your circle of friends are filled with people who seem to not care a wit's end about God, all doing better than you while you are struggling, scraping the bottom. And maybe this morning in the midst of your fatigue and tiredness, you need to hear the word of this parable. God is not far off. God does not forget your labors. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Your faithfulness at home with your spouse and children. Your faithfulness at work with your coworkers. Your faithfulness with your money. Your faithfulness with your hands of service. Your faithfulness with your time. Your faithfulness is not in vain. If anything, what Jesus reminds us is, keep watch. God is just on the horizon. And his return will bring you the sweetest rest, the sweetest peace, and the greatest reward. Don't sell momentary comfort for an eternity of grandeur. Don't give up on the momentary struggles of the day and the disappointments you may feel like you're facing for the victory that you have that is just at hand. Jesus is reminding us that when God comes and when those are restored, when all that is good is made holy and righteous and full, your toils and your labor will be redeemed. And there will be nothing in your life that you gave to God that will have been for waste. And at the same time, church, hear Christ's warning. If you have put your hope in a vaccine, in a changing of the presidency and the changes in the economy, if you have put your hope in your job and your ability to figure it out, if you have put your hope in anything but Jesus, your labors will be in vain. If you have put your labors in anything other than God, your labors will be proven to have been in vain. And at Christ's return, all of us will get to see the value of our investments. Whether we gave all we had to the Lord, or whether we gave all we had to this world. This is tremendously hopeful, church. For those of you who are weary and tired, your faithfulness will not be unnoticed. Your faithfulness and your toils will be rewarded. And for those of you who've been living far from God, the invitation is yours this morning. Jesus calls out to you to wake up! Be on guard. Look out and see all that God is calling you to do. If you have a brilliant mind and can make lots of money by working every Sunday morning, I guarantee you by using that mind for the things of God, you will have a reward 10, 100, 1,000 times greater. If you have abilities that you think you can use on Sunday morning somewhere else, I guarantee you use them within the body of Christ and it will yield an investment far greater. The hope is this morning in Christ's coming is that in a world gone wrong, filled with chaos, earthquakes, wars, famine, and disease, we have a God who sees it all, and one day he will return. And until he returns, he calls out to us, be alert, stay faithful, and be ever true. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we've been reminded that through famine and earthquake, astronomic calamities and rumors of wars and chaos, you are never far from us. In a world that would distract us and with our tendency to want to do other, you call out to us with that still, gentle voice that you see us, that our toils are not in vain, and that ultimately, Father, you will return. So as we waited for the coming of the Son in the form of a baby, let us wait for the coming of the Messiah on that day when faithfulness will be redeemed, all toils will be made right, and the world will be made all as it should be. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.